Why would anyone choose to be a missionary? I mean, Mr. Lamb's down there flying planes. Could just as well be one of the captains on United Airlines. Why do that? Why go to China? This coming Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday at a mass, we'll be having what we call Christian Ministry Seminar. The goal of which is to have every student consider the possibility of full-time Christian service, whether at home or abroad. And we will be having seminar groups. We suspend classes. We bring in speakers and missionaries. And the students have opportunity all day long to think about, how should I serve the Lord? And every year out of that, some make a decision at a crisis time in their life, like Jacob had in our studies last evening, to say, Lord, I'll be that person. Change my name. I'll be what you want me to be. I am asking you, veteran believers, to pray for those students next week. Will you remember that? Crisis times in their lives, and every year we watch the Holy Spirit work and students obey. And a few years later, we're reading missionary letters from them. Or we're seeing them work with young people in a local assembly. Or doing camp work and evangelistic work. And I am thrilled when that happens. My problem when we have Christian ministry seminars is I wish I could do all those things. That sounds so exciting, so wonderful. And I want to go to an urban ministry or go to this foreign field. I have particular longing to be involved in a number of our young people who have gone to Poland and working with that poor country who has seen so much oppression in their life as the Germans run over Poland and then the Russians run over Poland, and these people can never get their head up. They need the Lord so much. And we have a number of students, six of them now, that are working in Poland, and we get letters back from them telling about that work. I get excited about that. Well, I am convinced I'm doing what the Lord wants me to do at a mass. So I settle down and go back into the classroom and do what the Lord has put in my hand to do. Do we have enough folk out there serving on the mission field? The Lord had a struggle with that, didn't he? He says to his disciples, look, the fields are white unto harvest. Pray you, the Lord of the harvest, that he might send laborers out into that field. There should be more. Why aren't there more? Most Christians never get serious for God. Isn't that right? If you have the notes, and I know you don't always carry them with you, and I wouldn't either, but on page 9 we have a little chart, if you have them. And we'd like to refer to that. If you don't have it, it won't be critical. We were sitting around the table at home, our dining room table, and my wife was there, Mark Whithouse and myself, and we were talking about this concept that not a lot of Christians really go on very strong for the Lord. And on that chart that you have, I have some initials, DAGMW, And COM, DAG stands for me, and MW stands for Mark Woodhouse. COM stands for the course that this little chart comes from. And we had a discussion, and Mark opened his Bible and showed me a little chart, much of which is incorporated in this, in which he made this suggestion, and I think it's an accurate suggestion. It's an evaluation that is clear that Christians certainly come to faith in Jesus Christ, and their sins are taken care of, and they are certain of heaven, and they have, most Christians have, victory over the major kinds of sins in life. Most of us do not lie or steal or commit adultery or are involved in any of the major kinds of sins that are out there. Most of us live relatively holy lives before God. We are good people. And it's very pleasant to be with one another. We enjoy that. There are positive social relationships. It's wonderful to be comfortable with people you can trust and to know that there is great friendship. But most Christians, now, when I talk this way, all of us are exceptions to this, understand. Most Christians plateau at that level. That's where we end up being. We're nice people. We know basic doctrines. We like to be with the saints. But we stop growing. We plateau. And we never go on to the greater dimensions of Christian living that we have talked about already, being prayer warriors, being scholars of the Word of God. And that's not just limited to people who go to school. You and I know that there are many ways to come to know the Word of God. And we must acknowledge that we are built on that concept that there is no little secret group of people who can understand the Word and the rest of our people can't. We believe that the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is all we need to come to understanding the Word of God. And it's our eternal quest to come to know more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ. But most people plateau. And I can tell that. You can tell it too. Joe Cumming and his wife Mary, who were with us earlier, very lovely couple. I visited with them a number of times in their home, and I go into Joe's study. And the wall is covered with books about the Bible. And it's not just decoration. He reads those books. And we can sit and have long and extended discussions over doctrines of the Word of God and over the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we drive around, it's common discussion. And Joe was the vice president of Rockwell Industries. But he was also an elder in his church and a student of the Word and committed to the local ministry. You know people like that, don't you? A lot of you are people like that. But most homes we visit, you know, they have a little book about the Bible, National Geographic, Life in Bible Times, and that's it. There's not a lot of studying going on there. Not a lot of time being spent. Worshipful time, study time, communion time, prayer time, witnessing time, those things that are so much a part of the mature Christian life, where we go on and on and on and on for God. Remember Alfred Gibbs, you know that name, I've quoted him a couple times already. He said the church normally is divided into three kinds of people. The workers, the shirkers, and the jerkers. And the workers are the 10%, that little group, and the shirkers are the ones that, you know, warm the pew and not much else. And then they're always a couple that throw the monkey wrench in. They don't like anything. They don't like the color of the pew. They don't like the time of the meetings. They don't like the temperature. You know, it's always a problem. In things spiritual, the majority is never right. There are always the few. What is lacking? What is lacking is that experience that Jacob had, and more than an experience, a time when he would not let God go. The hymn we sang today brought me back to a little hymn book that I learned to enjoy when I was at MS as a student, the InterVarsity hymn book. Little blue one. Some of you may remember that. It was a great book. I learned a song out of that during that time when a lot was going on in my life, similar to what we have already reflected. And one of the hymns said, "Lord, in the fullness of my might, I would for thee be strong. While runneth o'er each dear delight, to thee should soar my song, not the ashes of my life." Not the leftovers, I'm paraphrasing now, but the fullness of my life, all the rest of my years, I would for thee be strong. And I said to Jack as we were praying, this message for today really is not a message for older folk, but in a way it is. It is late in life to say, "The rest of my life I'll live for you." Isn't it? But I've asked you to pray that for the young people that will be faced with that issue next week at school. And what we speak on this morning and the remaining time is something that we all desire for our children and grandchildren, and I want to explain the theology of that for us again. And then, having said, this message is not directly applicable to older folk. Are you offended if I call you older folk? I'm in that category a little bit. I never thought anything about birthdays, but as I mentioned, my wife's crossed 60 now, and I'll be crossing 60 soon. And 60 always sounded old to me. I know it doesn't to some of you. But that still sounds a little different than 40. I'm reminded, as I said to Jack, of a wonderful parable the Lord tells. There's work to be done, and he wants some laborers. And he hires some early in the morning and promises them a denarius. And he still has more and more and more and more to do, and it comes the 11th hour. Only 1 hour left to work. It's 5 o'clock. We'll work to 6 and it's all over. And he hires people at the 11th hour, and then he starts to pay them when the day is done. And the person who's worked only 1 hour gets a denarius. And the guys that started early on said, "Oh, this is going to be great." But then they got a little upset because the one that started at noon got a denarius. And the one that started at 6 got a denarius. And they were complaining. And the Lord said, "You don't understand something. Here's the point of the parable. God's generous. And let him be generous." And the bigger point of that parable is, if a person is saved late in life, if a person is saved at 60, and lives to the Lord for the Lord's glory flat out the rest of his life, it's the same reward as though you were saved at 6. Let God be generous. And it is altogether fitting, if there should be one who has not done what we will establish should be a pattern of Christian growth, and has not experienced what Jacob did in wrestling with the Lord, it is still legitimate to say, Lord, for the rest of my life, whatever it is, I want to live it for your glory in a way that I never have before. That's still possible for us. And God says, full reward, because God's a generous God. The experience that we looked at with Jacob last evening, when he got serious with God, is to be part of the Christian experience. And it's part of the Christian experience that unfortunately is not very much preached any longer. And I'm sorry for that. A lot of things aren't preached much anymore. Even in our gospel preaching, we don't talk about sin very much. And unless we recognize we're lost and have offended a holy God, unless we are convicted of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, I'm not sure that's salvation. I'm not saved to be a better running back on the football team. In our preaching to Christians, especially to Christian young people, we are frightened to teach about separation from the world anymore. As soon as I raise that flag, I hear the clicking one of legalist, legalist, legalist. You know, we have gone straight from legalism through liberty into licentiousness without a breath. And that's where our young people struggle. Not so much in offending a legalistic conscience, but in not functioning in the area of conscience at all. And we have to rescue them from that. A passage that is the New Testament equivalent to what we saw Jacob experience when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord and had his name changed is found in the passage in Romans 12. And I'd invite your attention to that passage, because this is the difference between the mediocre, plateauing Christian and the one who goes on to spiritual maturity. There comes a time in his life, either immediately at salvation or sometime after, and for the Roman believers, clearly it was after, where Paul says, now there's something fitting that you should do. I think many of us know this verse by heart. It's a verse that rang around in my spiritual head for a lot of years between salvation and what we would call commitment to the Lord. What we would call, let's not get hung up on this technical term, but the question of the lordship of Jesus Christ in my life. Romans 12, chapter 1. How many know it? Romans 12, verse 1. How many know it by heart? It's a great verse. And it's a verse that a lot of Christians never act on. They're the plateaued, mediocre, never coming to spiritual maturity. It was a struggle in the early church. Paul struggled with that in the Corinthian church. You are yet babes. Though it's been years, you're yet babes, he says. Still carnal. The author of Hebrews says, by now you should be teachers, and yet you need someone to come along and teach the ABCs all over again. Let us go on to spiritual maturity. The early church struggled with this. And again, I know I'm hauling coals to Newcastle today. You would not, of your own free choice, be within the confines of a chapel if some way on a Thursday morning, if some way along the line you had not come to love the Lord and what the Lord has to say. But again, pray for our students. And I want to refresh your memories that your children and your grandchildren, like you, should have their fingers on Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, I beg you. He's serious. This is entreaty. After writing this great discourse on the gospel, he is now turning to his Christian friends in Rome and to all of us and is saying, I want you to act on this, not act to be saved, but realizing so great salvation that we have, he says, I beseech you, I beg you, therefore. Alfred Gibbs taught me homiletics. Now, what has been good out of this week, give to his account. What's been bad, give to my blundering. But one of the things, and it's a rule of hermeneutics that's so simple, when you come to the word therefore, you should ask a question. What's the question? What's the therefore? Therefore. That's a good question. By Romans 12, Paul says, I've been writing a lot. I beseech you by these mercies of God. And you know the book of Romans well enough. What do you have in Romans 1 to 3? You tell me. Sin. We're all guilty. Nature clearly displays the deity of God, His Godhood and power. It's a clear message. Nobody gets it, but it's a clear message. But because of sin, we don't worship through natural revelation. Rather, we sink into the depths of sin and break through one barrier of sin after another. Break through natural sin, there is such a thing, into perverted sin, into unspeakable sin. That's what we do. And it's not just the Gentile, the person who hasn't had the benefit of the special revelation. It's the Jew as well. And God makes one judgment of the whole of the race. What is it? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good. How many? No, not one. Now, I can't say that. Only an omniscient God can write that because He knows all the particulars. That is a generalization. And in order for that to be true, you must know all the particulars. Well, God does. And there's none that doeth good. No, not one. Oh. But then we have a neat passage of Romans 4 and 5. What's that all about? There's a righteousness of God that has been revealed from heaven, that the just can live by faith alone. Therefore, being justified by faith, we, those guilty people of 1 to 3, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And where sin abounded, chapter 6, grace did much more abound. And I say, oh, good. Now I'll sin more so grace can abound more. And Paul says, make up noid. Don't even think it. Don't even speak it. Count yourself now as Christians to be dead to sin and alive to God. Chapter 6. And Paul says, I'll do that. I can do that. That sounds familiar. I'll do it. And we get into the abyss of chapter 7, and Paul says, the things that I hate, these are the very things that I do. And the things that I want to do, I can't do. There is this law in my body and I can't get rid of it. Who is going to deliver me from this dead body I'm dragging around? A lot of Christians get stuck there, trying to live the Christian life the same way Paul was trying to keep the law, through the power of the flesh. And he will say, in me, that is, in my flesh, even as a Christian, dwells what? No good thing. Well, how can I live alive to God and dead to sin? Thank God for Romans chapter 8. Aren't you glad for it? As many as are sons of God, even these are led by the Spirit of God. And he has not mentioned the Holy Spirit but once perhaps in the epistle up to now, but now it's everywhere. We are led by the Spirit. The Spirit prays on our behalf. We are guided by the Spirit. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And we walk in the Spirit. And through the empowerment of the Spirit, we can live dead to sin and alive to God. He finishes with that great burst of praise in chapter 8. And then you have 9, 10, 11. What's 9, 10, 11 all about? Yeah. That God has worked through history for my salvation. He has taken up a work with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and worked with his people. Is there any benefit to the Jew? Many. For they receive the oracles of God and the covenants. But blindness in part has come to Israel. Are you glad for that? That the gospel might go forth to the Gentiles. And those people, my ancient people with whom I have worked, I will work again and fulfill the promises. And in 9, 10, and 11, Paul is telling us, look, God, the redemptive God has worked through history, through special revelation to his people, to bring salvation to each one of us in miraculous and amazing ways. And now we're standing at that portion of the book of Romans and we're looking back. And Paul says, I beseech you, I beg you, by the mercies of God, the mercy, we were all lost in sin, every one of us. The mercy, God took the initiative to say there is righteousness from heaven available through no works but through faith alone. And he loved you when you hated him and provided that salvation and made it possible for you to live a life dead to sin and alive to God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he has moved all of heaven and earth to bring us to that point of our salvation. Now we need to live for that God. I beg you, by the mercies of God, that you do something. That you wrestle with God. That you present your bodies through which you will live all of your life a living sacrifice to God. That's the choice. Some students will be making that choice next week. Pray with them. Lord, I'm yours. I am a willing servant. I will walk to the doorpost and have my ear pierced because I love my master. And I will be with the apostles and with the early church proud to be called a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And with all my strength, I promise obedience to your will. That is not necessarily, and here, certainly not, something that goes along with salvation. It follows the point of our salvation generally. Especially when we are saved young. In some place along growing up, we also grow up spiritually and we decide to walk step by step with our Savior. Now, it's make up your mind and do it time, as Paul writes. It is a presentation. It is a crisis time in life. And we may have to refer back to that over and over again in time of failure, which we do, and Jacob did as well. But there should be in the lives of all God's people a response to this exhortation by the Apostle Paul. Present. You Christians, present yourselves to God and say, here I am. My all is laid on the altar of sacrifice, Lord. I will be the missionary to earthquake Colombia, to hostage-taking Colombia. I will choose flying a Christian aviation plane instead of the 747. I will choose China instead of Madison Avenue. I'll do whatever you want me to, because it's a reasonable thing for me to do. And it's acceptable to God. And Paul goes on and says, do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind in the Word of God, so that the corruption of the world does not impact on the way you and I live our lives. Been asked to speak at a camp down the line, and a couple of us from Emmaus are going, and the director said, can you be relevant? I'm going to be teaching a little mini-series that weekend on Christian worldview. New course at school, relatively new. I've already worked out my introduction for that series of messages. Here it is. Because you have asked me to be relevant, it is obvious that you need to have established in your thinking a Christian worldview which you do not have. The Bible says all Scripture is profitable. And I should be just as excited about studying the book of Obadiah and Zechariah as I am about others, because it's all valuable. Relevancy is a God of a quick fix to my problem. My family's falling apart. Be relevant. I'll be relevant. Get to know the whole book, and your family won't fall apart on you necessarily. Oh, have we been impacted by the world? The world's knocked the church door down, and we don't even know it. We don't even know it. And thinkers write books called Whatever Happened to Truth in the Pulpit? What about entertainment, non-participative, anonymous church? What kind of church life is that? And yet we worship big crowds. And the relevancy, and the pop Christian psychology, instead of individually having our minds renewed by the Word of God, so that we can stand as men and women of God on the bedrock of the theology and doctrine of Scripture. I pray that some of our young people make those choices. And if there should be one or two of us in this room who has not made that choice, there's still the 11th hour. And certainly our children and our grandchildren need to learn how not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind by the principles of the Word of God, so that we can choose spiritual maturity and not plateau and go on and on and on until my last day, as we will see in the life of Jacob, is my best day for God. Growth continues. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Be transformed by the renewing of the Word and not conformed to the world system round about us. Let's pray together. Oh God, we pray that this choice made by many here so many years ago may still be carried out in their lives to be a living sacrifice, even in these days of spiritual maturity. We begin to think of young people, our children, grandchildren, who desperately need to come to this decision in their life. May we teach and inquire and lead them into spiritual maturity, we pray, for your glory. Amen.